Good morning. Would you please pray with me as we begin our time here this morning in the Word? Heavenly Father, I am so amazed and grateful at your graciousness to us and your blessing of us and how you, in your only the ways that you can, show forth your power and your involvement, providential involvement in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would be magnified this morning in this, your word being preached. May ears be open and attentive. May hearts be sensitive. May you be glorified and may we be edified. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Well, it is good to see you here this morning. Please open your Bibles back to Luke chapter 10 if you're not already there. Now, a little bit of inside mechanics. Ben and Randy and I do not sit down and have a discussion every week about the sermon, the point of the sermon, the text of the sermon even, and what songs would be wildly appropriate for the message. I've said before, I often wish that you could know the content of the message as we're singing the songs beforehand, as I do, because I've been blessed greatly this morning, and I was trying to look for lyrics quickly in my back in the hymnal and stuff that I could reference in my sermon, because the things we sang this morning are not just generally applicable to the message this morning, but directly tie with the text this morning. And I want you to be encouraged by that God is at work in our church and our ministry, and it is a blessing for me to see that, and maybe just a little glimpse that you guys can be encouraged by that as well. As we look at our text this morning, I think it's important to note, to take notice of things that are singular occurrences or are unique experiences in the Word. As an example, I don't doubt, I'm rather positive. There are many times in our Lord's life when he was sad, when grief gripped him, whether it was maybe the death of John the Baptist, his cousin, co-belligerent, co-laborer in the work of God, or maybe even the death of his Joseph, his earthly father. I have no doubt there were times when Jesus was sad and wept openly. In the scriptures, we're at least told, I believe, only two places where Jesus wept. It's recorded for us the experience, the occurrences where he wept. One is most children's favorite Bible verse, John 11:35, which is Jesus wept. But it's at the tomb of Lazarus. He's weeping at the tomb of Lazarus before he's going to raise Lazarus. The entire reason why he delayed in coming was that he could raise Lazarus. So he's not weeping over the idea that he's dead and I'm sad about that. It's the idea of what sin has caused and what the problem of sin has done in the world to cause such pain and death and sorrow. And he weeps in relationship to that. Or in Luke chapter 19, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And it's future destruction because they had rejected him. He weeps and mourns for them. And it's when we come to those passages, it would be right to pause and make note of the emotion and the how that affected our Lord and why that's important to see. Well, in a similar way, our text this morning is the only place in the Gospels, and I believe in the rest of even the account of Jesus interacting with his people, where we see Jesus rejoicing. Now, joy is not foreign to the Lord. Our God is a God of joy. As a matter of fact, joy is one of the attributes, one of the fruit of the Spirit. So if it is a gift of the Spirit, it is something that is intrinsic to God. Joy is there, but also joy was a motivation for Jesus Christ in his ministry. Hebrews chapter 12, excuse me, begins by saying, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the author starts off after the Hall of Faith in chapter 11. He says, now because of all that, let's join with them and throw aside all these things that would entangle us. Then he says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So joy was central in the motivation of what Jesus did and in his mission and his life on the earth. But again, this text is unique in that it is describing a context of Jesus, and it explains that he was rejoicing. Now, just a little bit of a maybe helpful on your outlines there. The title of the sermon is The Exaltation of Jesus Christ. Exaltation with an A is to raise something up, to elevate someone in rank, to exalt one. Exaltation with a U is a state of rejoicing, leaping for joy. So let me put it in this kind of a way. We exalt God in our praises. We lift him high. We magnify him by esteeming him for who he is and raising him up in the eyes of people. And we can exalt in God as we do that, rejoicing in the truths of who he is and what he's done. So the sermon this morning is about the exaltation of Jesus, his rejoicing. Last week, we looked at Jesus' encouragement to the 70 was what? Don't let your joy rest in ministerial success, that the demons are subject to you. That's well and good, and that we should be thankful and rejoicing for God in that. But why should they rejoice? What should be the foundation is rejoice that your names have been written in heaven. And the ultimate fundamental things about what God is doing, rejoice in that. So he moves from talking about how they ought to rejoice, and then it says here in verse 21, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus first, his exaltation was in the Spirit. What does that mean? I don't think we're looking at an ecstatic kind of activity. Rejoicing in the Spirit is a way of speaking. His rejoicing was in concert with all that God has said and is doing. We see a similar idea in Ephesians chapter 5. When Paul is talking about, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And this filling with the Spirit results in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and having these kinds of this activity. In Colossians, in a parallel passage, Paul says, he doesn't say be filled with the Spirit, he says let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And that results in singing and songs and hymns. So I think the picture of this being exulting in the Spirit was he was joyful, rejoicing in concert with the Spirit and all the Spirit was doing in and through him and with him in his ministry. But he wasn't only exulting in the Spirit, he was exulting in the Father, particularly in the Father's plan. He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to the infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. So we have first the plan of the Father. He begins this exaltation, this praise of God, this rejoicing in God by praising the Father's power, his nature as Lord of heaven and earth. This is a very similar idea and word that is used in the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you see this word pop up in several places. Psalm 13:5, I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 118:24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 119:162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Many people in our day and age think of how great of, you know, that winning the lottery. How much they'd rejoice at having those numbers and how much their troubles would be over and how much they would just exult in that find. And as momentary and fleeting and fickle and false as that rejoicing would be, it gives us maybe a glimpse at this kind of spoil that is the Word of God, which leads us to Christ and proclaims the glories of salvation and the magnification of God. This is not just merely a word of yippee or singing praises. Daryl Bach in his commentary said, this word refers to eschatological rejoicing. That is a rejoicing tied to fulfillment. This morning in Sunday school, we had a personal testimony of a woman who's went through the New Life Family Services and how she was brought to bring her child to adoption and wanted to give her child to this one family. And as she described, when the adopting family came to the hospital room where she just had the baby and they met the baby for the first time, there was this overflowing of excitement and tears and joy because this is what they've been hoping for, both parties. The baby who was born to give to the family who wanted the baby. Everyone was rejoicing in this culmination, this fulfillment of this hope and anticipation. And that maybe is a picture of this rejoicing that Jesus had, this eschatological in the all that God is doing. Rejoicing in the Spirit. He's rejoicing in the greatness of God. Rejoicing in that God is Lord of heaven and earth. This is not just merely an idea of power, but it's a description of who God is, and it's used in conjunction with evangelism, or the way in which God describes himself. If you read through Acts, whenever Paul or the others go through Gentile nations, they talk about God as the creator, the Lord of heavens and earth, not just some tribal local deity who's in charge of the underworld or the heavens or whatever. He is the Lord of all things. His character and nature revealed in his works are reasons for continual joy and praise. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made with human hands. The idea is that God is greater. He is amazing and immense. This is the way that God was revealed in the earliest pages of the Old Testament. And exalting God above all else is the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. So Jesus, in his praising here, lifts high God and magnifies his status, his power, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. But Jesus doesn't just praise the power, he praises here the plan of the Father. In God's providence, understanding the importance of Jesus' role in the plan of God is not dependent upon man's abilities. He's hidden the truth from those who are proud and who also have no desire to know the truth while revealing to those who are humble and contrite of heart. Jesus is very clear here that the plan of God, the purpose of God, that he's hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. I think these things here are referring to the knowledge of who the Son is and why he is so important. Just a few weeks before this, you had the disciples in time of isolation, but the only ones who said, essentially, you are the Christ of God. That was a unique thing. And when in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. This is an amazing thing. This is a wonderfully amazing mystery that has been revealed to you and you've seen with your eyes. But also, it's not just in the past. In the next verse, Jesus goes on to say that no one knows who the Father is, or the Son is except the Father, and the Father except for the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals him. The idea is, this is the idea, not just the Son is there, but who he is, what the importance of the Son is. No one gets that except by God's grace. But just think about this for a minute here. In God's providence, this most crucial, if you want to boil it down to knowledge, and it's not just knowledge, but it's understanding and then bending of the knee, commitment, is not dependent upon man's abilities. It's been hidden from the wise and intelligent. Smartest people in our society generally are the rocket scientists. That's why, you know, you say it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out how to do this or that. Because rocket science is hard, I'm sure. But when you think about it, all you have to do is just continually looking at something and figuring out numbers, and you can figure out those things. God is not something we can just figure out. God is a God who reveals himself to us. We would not know about God unless he decided to disclose himself to us. Look in the pages of the Old Testament. Out of the blue, God calls Abraham and says, leave and go to a place where I'll show you. Out of the blue, Moses, who fled from Egypt, he's walking around, all of a sudden this bush is on fire, and God says, through the bush, you're standing on holy ground. I'm going to use you and send you back. God disclosed himself to them, and through the ministry of Moses, God brought the revelation that is the Old Testament. And through the prophets that came after him. And sometimes this is hard to understand. How is it that work that God hides things from some and the wise and intelligent reveals it to infants? How does that work? Let me just maybe put it this way. No one who wants to understand, trust God for who he is and all that he's shown is going to have the grace of God, the message of God, hidden from them. Everyone who wants to know God truly will find God. Everyone who doesn't want to find God won't even be looking, and it will be hidden from them. I think this picture is this combined idea of the proud will not want to hear or see, the humble, the children, will see because they want. There's this connection. If you want to parse that out farther, good luck. But Jesus magnifies the Lord that he's hidden it from the wise and intelligent and revealed it to infants. But again, it's not just the intellectual elite maybe who should feel the burn from this kind of comment maybe. You can be proud in your ignorance. You ever been that guy who knows, who's an expert about everything you talk about? You can be proud and a complete fool when you don't know anything, but still come across as an authority figure. So whether your intelligence rests upon studied numbers of books to stack this high or absolutely nothing, I think we have this idea, this picture that the wise and intelligent, those who, again, I think it was James would say, who are proud because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, it's a picture of those from whom God hides those things. We can see this combination of God hiding and the person not wanting this thing in the case study of Pharaoh. Exodus 3, God calls Moses and says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh to bring the people out. But he's not going to let him go. He's not going to let you go without except under compulsion. In other words, it's not going to go well because he's not going to let you go. Later on, a chapter later, God says, oh, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Picture is that I'm going to be magnified in the destruction of Egypt to make my name great among the nations. And Pharaoh's going to be one of the key factors there. And if you read the story, I mean, even Pharaoh's advisors saying, listen to Moses. Egypt is ruined. Let them go. Pharaoh's, no, I'm not going to let him go because he's proud and he was not going to let him go and God was going to harden his heart. All these things are combined. So you have the plan of God. These things were both hidden from the wise and intelligent, but also think about the contemporaries of Jesus. There were no Pharisees. There were no Levites, or at least priests. There were no scribes in the 12. You had a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector. These guys weren't the elite of the elite when it comes to brain power necessarily in Judea. And these were the ones who first had this disclosure of God in Christ here and were seeing everything unfold with front row seats, with the inside story. It's an amazing thing, and this was all part of God's plan. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved is the power of God." Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is the picture that it's not through human wisdom. It's to God's great glory. You don't have an IQ test to be a Christian. You don't have to have rhetorical skills or logical abilities. It is by God's grace. It's not dependent on those things. He also praised in his exaltation the pleasure of the Father. The end of verse 21, he says, "Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight." God's own pleasure is a motivating factor for all that he does. He does what he does because he desires to. He saves sinners because he desires to. Not because I'm so special. Because he desires to. Just looking through the scriptures, even at the ministry of Christ, during the baptism, God says of his Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This pleases me. This is going on. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. It says that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Or as the psalmist said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting." This is a good thing. His kindness is because he desires to do these things. All that he does, it is God's pleasure to share himself with those who are least qualified to enjoy him. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, who at that point still were a motley crew at best of unbelief and failure. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It is his pleasure, the pleasure of God, to share himself with those who are least qualified. God is, he does things for his, that bring him joy, for his own pleasure. And his pleasure is to save sinners. And that is something for which we can rejoice all day long. He exulted in the Spirit, he exulted in the Father's plan, he's also exulted in the Son's authority. He exalts even of his own participation in this plan of God. Verse 22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." First of all, you have the authority of the Son. The task of revealing the gospel, blessing those who believe, and judging those who do not has been given to the Son. Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me." John 3:35, "For the Father loves the Son and is giving all things into his hand." What does that mean? That means all things. So much so that at the culmination of all things, 1 Corinthians 15, "When all things have been subjected to him," that is Christ, "then the Son himself will also be subjected to one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." The idea is it's all bringing to put everything under Christ's feet. When the last enemy is crushed, even death, then he will give it all back to the Father, so that God may be all in all. The Son has authority in these things. In the former times, God spoke to us in many ways, in many portions. In the last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. Hebrews 1:1-2 say. And in John 1:18, Jesus is literally the exegeting of God. He explains God. His authority is to reveal God. He has all authority. John 5, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. All things have been given over to him by the Father. What does it mean to know the Son? Well, we know from Romans that all men know about God and are therefore held accountable. The creation testifies that we know there's God, and even our consciences testify against us. So man knows enough because of what God has given in creation that we are held accountable. What does it mean to know God? No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and the Father except the Son. This idea is this combined knowledge, one or the other, is a description of the way in which God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit relate to one another. We sang this morning in one of our hymns, "You only are true life. To know you is to live." John 17:1 says this, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent.'" This idea of knowing Christ, knowing God, is a very succinct description of what it means to have eternal life. Again, worldly wisdom does not result in knowing God. One commentator said, "No one can really understand the Father or what God is about without listening to the Son in his revelation." The point is not that Jesus' message is incomprehensible, but that it won't be perceived and accepted as God's message without the Son's revelatory work. This sounds a whole lot like what John writes repeatedly in his gospel, and people have said this section here is almost like a page out of John's gospel, the way that Luke is writing about the Son here. Again, all men know about the Father, that they're accountable to God. But actually knowing God and being known by him is only possible through his gracious self-disclosure. Again, I referenced Moses and Abraham and how God disclosed himself to them. They were unable to find him on their own. He came and showed them. And used both of them, took some prodding to get them to do exactly what he wanted them to do. Well, so the Son prays. He exalted in the Spirit. He exalted in the Father. He exalted in his own authority, his own part of this plan. But then he goes on to talk to the disciples. He turned to the disciples and he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see and the ear, the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Again, think about this. The New Testament speaks of what happened in the Old Testament as being clouded in mystery. And Paul repeatedly talks about how he was showing forth the mystery that was once hidden and is now giving the truth, the reality, the guts of it, and showing it clearly for those to hear in the gospel. Think about this. There were a lot of smart, godly men in the Old Testament. First one comes to mind is Daniel for me. Head and shoulders above a lot of his contemporaries, righteous. But even he didn't see, understand the clarity with which these disciples got. J.C. Ryle, I love how he put this this way. He says, "The humblest Christian believer understands things which David and Isaiah could never explain." Just think about that for a moment. David, Isaiah, Solomon even. And the Old Testament say it's Moses. They didn't understand fully what even the disciples were getting. And us now, having God's completed word, we can know more fully, more easily, so that really the simplest of us has a grander, deeper, fuller understanding of things that were hidden for millennia. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the eyes which see," that is a thing that we are truly are blessed here to see and hear and know. And even us more so than the disciples, because we see how it all ended, how it all came to pass. We can see the cross even as we read these things. See how God's been faithful throughout the millennia after this time. But as we end with this Jesus exulting in God, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 11, as he speaks these same things about how all things have been handed over to him by the Father, he ends with an ending couple of verses that Luke doesn't record, but I think are important for us as we remember this and go forth in our lives. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, after he says all these same things, he says this: "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." All these things. Jesus perfectly knew the plan of God, perfectly understood all that God was doing, and he called repeatedly to those who had shown often and continually they were going to reject him, spit on him, crucify him, "Come to me." I think that's our marching orders as we go into the world, preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, preaching the Savior, Jesus Christ, who in this moment, in this glimpse, exalted in God, in his power, in his plan, that he did for his pleasure, and that he's using Christ in all these ways. And there's this connection, it's hard to understand how it all works together, but you know what? We know that God is a good God, and he calls men to himself, and he is a willing, receiving God who will never turn one away. Again, the mechanics of God's sovereignty and salvation is hard to understand, but the universal evangelistic proclamation of the gospel is not. I think we can rest there and be encouraged there and move forward praising God for his sovereignty in all things and preaching the gospel of grace to all who will hear and trusting the Lord to save sinners who repent, because that is what he's promised to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You're a good God and a Savior. Lord, that it is a blessing to see that Christ exalted in you, exalted in the Spirit, and exalted in his ability to be part of this plan that you have had since before the foundation of the world. And while sometimes we trip over the mechanics of how things work, and we are not confused about your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, or your call that to all sinners, your command that they must repent, and your willingness to receive all who come. Lord, I ask that we would be motivated by the compassion of Christ as we preach the gospel, trusting in our sovereign God to accomplish what you have set out to do. May we rely upon you and exalt in you, and of all things, have our joy resting in you and the fact that you have written our names down in the book of life. Be with us as we go. May you be honored and glorified this week to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.